I want to turn your attention to the Gospel of Luke, again the last chapter, as we are examining the events of that first Lord's Day. We're not done with that first Lord's Day even yet. I want to backtrack just a little bit and read the last portion of the text we examined last Lord's Day. I want to focus this morning on just one report that we find at the end of this episode. So I'll resume it, picking up with verse 28, which is in the middle of the account of these two disciples traveling on their way to Ephesus and having visited with and heard from the Lord Jesus about all of the testimony of the law and the prophets concerning himself. So we pick it up at verse 28. This is the word of God. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then the Lord told what had happened on the road and how he had was known to them in the breaking of the bread. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. In the first letter of Paul to the Corinthian church, chapter 15, Paul writes a lengthy discourse on the topic of the resurrection. He speaks about its reality and about its truth and about its impact, not only for the present but also for the future, for all of us. And he starts that with a list of those who actually were eyewitnesses of Jesus in the flesh, in the immortal flesh. And it's a rather lengthy and impressive list of eyewitnesses in all manner of circumstances and in any number of situations. And the very first in that list is that he mentions that he appeared to his wayward apostle, Simon Peter. Now, in a time when evidences and testimonies of the resurrection of Christ were very much displayed in public, made known to everyone in order to persuade men of the truth, it would appear that this particular meeting of Jesus appearing to Simon Peter took place, for all intents and purposes, just to and by and for himself. Even in the Gospel of Mark, which for all accounts is Peter's own gospel written by his follower Mark, there isn't any real mention of this except in Mark chapter 16, verse 7, when the angel tells the women, he says, "Go and tell his disciples and Peter that he goes ahead of them and he will see them." Even the angels knew of the need for this very special and private meeting between the two that must take place. In order to really understand that, I think we need to remind ourselves again of the background of who Peter himself was. Simon Peter, probably among all of the other 11 disciples, comes across to us by far and away as the most human. We know more of Peter personally than we do of any of the others. Whereas John and James and Andrew and many of the other disciples were all younger, more, in fact, along the same line of our college and career age kids today, with all of the, you know, the strength and the vision and the vigor that goes along with youth and everything, as well as, of course, the ability and the flexibility of personal independence Peter was different than them. Peter was older, and as older, he was more entrenched into his own life. He was married. He already owned his own home. He owned his own business. He hired employees. He had responsibilities. He didn't have time, in other words, anymore to be chasing after every wind of doctrine and pursue every notion of ideas that might come down the pike. He let his younger brother and their friends do that. If Jesus was to be related to Peter, he would have to come to him. And of course, that's precisely what Jesus did. One day, he was walking along the beach, and he was preaching to so many people that he decided he would climb into Simon Peter's boat and put out a little to sea so that he could use that as a pulpit to preach from. And of course, the thing I have always been struck by is that while he is preaching to all these people on the shore, it's Peter who is stuck in the boat. And whether he wants to listen or not, he's there. He's a captive audience. He can't go anywhere. And he's just sitting there listening. Simon Peter was only too willing at that time to humor the man. But then on another occasion, it was Simon who was impressed by the very power and authority of Jesus himself. And he came finally to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, and Simon himself as a sinful man. But then when Simon Peter jumped and answered the call of Jesus to be his disciple, he didn't just fool around, he jumped all the way in. He became his full-time man. Peter knew, you see, what it meant to be committed. He knew what it meant. Jesus became his life. Jesus became his all in all. This was his full-time occupation, was to go around with Jesus. He worked hard in various episodes we can think of to meet Jesus' needs. He had ideas that he was not afraid to offer that would make the ministry of Jesus all the much better, or so he thought. He was eager to make it work. He was eager to see it succeed. He wanted Jesus' ministry to be known widely. He was ready and eager to do whatever it took, even to make some personal sacrifices. He was willing to forsake his home. He was willing to forsake his business, his family, and he was willing to do all of those to follow Christ. He had been willing even to step out of the boat in the midst of a storm, to walk on water to be with Jesus. Peter was definitely committed, and he thought he was prepared the night that Jesus was arrested. Prepared, that is, to offer up his own life, drawing his sword and even making the very first strike on what he considered to be the enemy. But that night, as you well remember, seemed to destroy that relationship between the two rather completely. What sticks out in our minds, of course, when we think of that night is the fact that Peter denied Jesus three times. Brave Peter just seemed to give in to the intimidation of servant girls and strangers in the middle of the night. But that was only really the climax of that evening for what it meant for Peter, the one who had been willing to forsake everything for the cause of Christ, who had been willing even to lay down his own life for the Lord, had already that evening experienced the one thing that could break his devotion to God, to break his devotion to Christ, and that was when Jesus himself seemed to first reject him. All that evening, if you remember, things had gone just from bad to worse. It started, the Gospel of John says, with Jesus standing up and putting a towel around his waist and washing Peter's feet. Something that your lowest slave was supposed to do. Something that you would never demean yourself for doing. And here his teacher was embarrassing him by washing his feet. He wanted to deny him. And then when Jesus refused to deny him, he said, "Well, wash my entire body." He just couldn't reconcile it. He had trouble with what Jesus was doing. And then Jesus got up and he sat back down and he said, "You're all going to run away from me. And furthermore, Peter, you're going to deny me three times." Essentially calling Peter a coward. Even before the others, in public, in other words, calling his bluff, if you will, forcing him to act when the time came, or so Peter thought, because when the time did come, Peter was ready to make sure that Jesus was wrong. And rather than deny him, he drew his sword and he struck first, only to have Jesus rebuke him again. Put away your sword, and to heal the damage that he had already done. And so when Peter, you see, had been utterly rejected of Christ out of anger and frustration, bitterness, and not knowing what else to do, he did indeed deny that he knew him. And then, of course, that is when Jesus turned and looked at Peter, just before being carried off to the presence of Pontius Pilate. One last time he looked at Peter. And all of that, you see, all of that had broken Peter to pieces. He had been angry, he had been bitter, he'd been confused, he had sinned against his Lord, and now there was no taking all of that back. Jesus was out of his ability to communicate. The amazing bond, this trust, this wonderful relationship that the two had had, which had taken years to forge, had suddenly been broken and destroyed and betrayed. Perhaps there's some time in your life when you have felt a shattering of a close bond or friendship like that. Perhaps it's not unlike being suddenly or expectedly fired from a job that you were very secure in, very comfortable in, very assured that you were doing well in, a comfortable job that perhaps you had held for years, so much so that you had made up your whole life to be there, and that is now suddenly irreparably gone. Instead of being on the inside looking out, all of a sudden you find yourself on the outside looking in. Perhaps you've experienced a similar kind of tragic falling out with a close friend, somebody that you had a good bond with, and after a few strange, awkward words, that solid friendship has been shattered. It's evaporated. If so, or if you've had some similar kind of experience in your life, perhaps you can identify with that very helpless feeling, knowing that you can't take something back that has damaged your life in such a way. You can't repair the work. It's gone. It's over. It's very similar to when somebody in your life suddenly or tragically dies, and you have that aching guilt that you should have said something. You should have reconciled in some way. You should have ministered in some direction. You should have done one more thing before that person's life is gone. And like Peter, perhaps you might be sitting here reminding yourself of those kinds of occasions, and you're painfully aware of how that has affected you in one way, shape, or form. You could never recover that former feeling, that former comfort, that former association, that former bond. It's gone. From this day forward, you must be different. Your life must go in a different direction. You must leave the past behind. And yet, for Peter, it wasn't the case. After the Sabbath, on the morn of that first day, John's gospel tells us that Peter was staying with John. They were together at that point. I'm convinced that John, in the emptiness of his soul, was nonetheless ministering to Peter. John had stayed with Jesus all the way through to the burial. And I'm sure that as a friend, he was trying to counsel Peter and help him come to grips with what was going on. And suddenly the women burst into the room and they announced that they had just returned from the tomb, and that the tomb was empty, and that they had seen what they thought was an angel, maybe two, who told them that Jesus was alive. And Peter and John got up and they ran to the tomb. Don't know what was on their mind. Maybe they thought that the women were crazy, or maybe they believed. We aren't sure. But they ran to the tomb and only saw, just as the women had said, that the tomb was empty and that something mysterious had happened. And then, the text goes on to say, that Jesus, risen from the dead, appeared. He began to appear to his people. First, he appeared to Mary Magdalene. And then later after that afternoon, Jesus appeared on the road to Emmaus to those two disciples. Those two disciples we looked at last week who were so dejected and so discouraged that they were on their way back home in spite of the rumors spectacular, wild, wonderful rumors that Jesus was alive again. But the realization of Jesus in the flesh was hidden from their eyes until the day was effectively over, and they sat down for a meal and for the spending of the night, and Jesus allowed them to recognize him. And that one instant made them put two and two together. All that he had just taught them came back to their hearts and minds. And it burned their souls to think they were hearing the truth from the very word of God himself. And they got up even though the day was over, and they raced back to Jerusalem, getting there obviously late, and found the disciples again together, and reported that they had seen Jesus on the road to Emmaus. And the answer that they were given was, yes, the Lord has risen indeed. He has appeared to Simon. Now, we don't know when that meeting took place or where it was that took place. Peter never divulges to us any information about it or what was said. All we know for sure is that the words of Jesus must have been words of forgiveness, must have been words of comfort and of sovereign purpose, words of healing, words of remembrance, words of reassurance. Now, there are several reasons why I think there is a very important element to that meeting that Peter had with Jesus, and the reasons for us to know of today. First of all is that it explains for us what is very clearly Peter's very emotional reversal. We've talked about reversals before, reversals of the guards, reversals of these disciples, reversals of Peter now, from an attitude of despair and frustration and abandonment, the kinds of emotions that any death brings to a person. And all of those people, in varying instances and in varying times, have turned themselves around. And now they are all excited, and they're all motivated, and they're all driven again. And Peter himself has been reversed. You see, this is a lesson in Christ's forgiveness and restoration. This is what turning Peter around is. It's not just that he appeared, but there could be that last word. There could be the words that Peter wanted to say to Jesus and realized, like with any death, he would have to go to his own grave holding on to them unsaid. Reconciliation, what is a powerful gift given to Peter that day. It gave him hope. It made him feel that he had grown through the experience and that he was ready all the more even to serve because of it. Sometimes we hear of a need that we have in life to be forgiving of ourselves. There's all kinds of counselors, and there's all kinds of well-meaning people. Sometimes even ministers from the pulpit will say that. You must forgive yourself. My friends, that isn't a Christian concept. It's not just simply that you forgive yourself from something you've done. Forgiveness is more real than that. It's not imaginary. Forgiving yourself is just dealing with guilt. But you cannot forgive yourself. There's nothing real in that. Forgiveness, Christian forgiveness, is real. When you forgive somebody else, you're giving them something. You can't give yourself anything. That's what makes this so important. Peter received forgiveness from Christ. He didn't just sense that Christ would forgive him if he was back. He understood what that forgiveness was. And it turned him around. Just like Saul on the road to Damascus, there's another turning around, a rather radical turning. And just like that, nothing but the appearance and the voice of the risen Lord could make that dramatic a change in Peter's life. That night had not only been a sad one, it had been toxic. It had been ruinous. It redefined Peter's relationship to Jesus, and it had destroyed his standing among Jesus' disciples. And the only way that any of that would change would be for Jesus himself to forgive Peter. That's the second thing I think we should observe here, is it also explains how the other disciples were able to receive Peter back into their number. You know, yes, it's true. They all deserted him that night. They all scattered except for John. John seemed to stay the longest. But by this time, only days after the crucifixion, Peter would have had much more in common with Judas in their minds than with them, because Peter and Judas both denied Christ. They both betrayed Jesus. Judas, at least, had committed suicide. His case was closed. But Peter was still alive. What do we do with Peter? I'm sure that would have been a question on the minds of the other apostles. It's kind of the same way in our situation whenever we have a disciplinary case in a minister or an elder. What do we do that reconciles or deals with this enough? Every once in a while you hear of some scandal in the news about some minister who's been caught in some wretched, heinous sin. And he'll just declare kind of out of the blue, you know, in spite of what others have said about me or how they've denounced me or even defrocked me, nonetheless, I have repented before God and I am fine and I want to begin my ministry again. Just by himself, he thinks he can forgive himself when nothing has been given to him and he has assumed it all himself. Peter could not do that. Peter could not just march into the disciples' room and say, "Hey, I'm okay, I've forgiven myself, I want to lead the band again." They wouldn't have accepted it. They wouldn't have tolerated it. They wouldn't have understood it. But the appearance of the Lord, the appearance of the risen Lord, immediately answered all of those questions, alleviated all of that doubt. First, Jesus appeared privately to Peter to reconcile with him, to forgive him, to restore that bond of love, to explain to Peter perhaps the purpose that he had in mind for putting him through this. You remember, Jesus warned him, "Satan's asked to sift you like wheat. I'm going to let him, Peter. I'm going to change your soul and your personality forever. I'm going to make you who I need you to be." But then also later on in John chapter 21, there is that public episode of reconciliation. Jesus restores and charges Peter in the presence of all of the other disciples so that his position and his standing among them is assured. Jesus has forgiven him. That's real. That's to be understood. That's to be accepted. Peter is back among us. Of course, that also underscores then what we'll read on later on in Acts. When Peter stands up and delivers the very first sermon in the church, he preaches with the power of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't preach presumptively. He doesn't preach just to get attention for himself or to make others think that he's okay. He serves the growing church as just one of many of its leaders. And Peter is even given the gift of a martyr's death, holding on to the witness of his, and the name of his Lord. You see, he continued in a remarkably changed fashion. Here's a man who thought the best thing he could do for Jesus was die with a sword in his hand. Only he was changed by that risen Lord. He was changed to realize that rather than die in a moment of passion and war, to live for this Christ for the rest of his life was what he was called to do. It changed him. It changed him completely. The third thing that I think this does for us, it reassures us of the coming day of judgment. In this day and age of relativism and comparative religions, you know, and pluralism, and every religion is okay, and they're all essentially the same at the bottom line, I don't think there's anything that can send shockwaves around the world better, more effectively, than for the return of this living Christ. One day Jesus is going to return, and that's going to pretty well settle the argument about how common all of these religions are and about how similar they all are and how it doesn't really matter what religion you believe. It's going to have a good settling effect on that question. As Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, "In fact, it's so true, it's so real, that there's going to be implications for Christians if it's not." He says, if Christ is not risen from the dead, then our preaching is useless and your faith is empty. It's not just that you're sincere and therefore you go to heaven, wherever heaven is and whatever heaven might be called. If this Christ has not risen from the dead, and if you have not really truly been changed by this living Lord, if all of that is just myth, if we've just made it up, then our faith is useless. Being sincere won't get us any brownie points. Worse than that, Paul says, with his grip on logic, he says, not only is our faith useless and all of our hope in Christ useless and all of our effort as Christians useless, he says it's worse than that. We have constructed this religion around this Jesus and we have said this is from God. And if this is not from God, he says, we've made God out to be a liar. And then he comes down with that last conclusion, which is so very dreadful. He says, if only in this life we have hope in Christ, if that's really all it really truly is, if Christianity is just that crutch, that psychological crutch that gets us through a hard time, if it's just some emotional Band-Aid that allows us as Christians to endure the hardships and the sacrifices of life, if that's really just psychological benefit to endure stress and pressure, if it really doesn't matter what you believe about life after death, if it really doesn't matter what you believe about judgment, about exaltation, about condemnation, if it really doesn't matter what you believe about forgiveness, about restoration, about healing, about heaven or hell, then for all of the energy, for all of the resolve, for all of the commitment, for all the sacrifice that we can make, Paul says we are to be pitied more than all men because we've given our lives to this, just like Peter did. We've given our lives to a dream, to foolishness. That is, if Christ has not risen from the dead. But the testimony of the gospel, testimony of the Holy Spirit, the testimony, my friends, that has changed your life is that Christ has risen again. And that fact will have its effect on us all. You see, the bottom line is this. Some in this world would live their lives like Judas. They would live their lives going day to day, pursuing the things that are important to them, chasing after their own agendas, hoping against hope they'll have tomorrow and the day after and the day after that to enjoy their lives, and feeling robbed if something comes along to take anything away from them that they want. Go around rejecting Jesus in their hearts and in their way, in their choices, and selling him out for the pleasures of the world. But inside their heart of hearts, they know the truth. They know that Jesus is going to return. They've heard the gospel. They know it's true. The judgment is unavoidable, and they seek only to flee from it. Revelation describes that. Those who would call down on the hills and the rocks to cover them, lest they see Jesus. They know he's there. They know he's coming. Some of you do too, in spite of your denial of him. In spite of your hope that he isn't real, you know he's real. And you're going to be among those one day, calling for the rocks to hide you, lest you see Jesus. Others of us are like most of the disciples who are wanting to be followers of Christ, but we only prove to Christ and to ourselves on a regular basis that we're weak and that we're helpless and that we stumble and that we fall, and that if it was up to us to be faithful and to toe the line and to make the mark, that we would never make it into the kingdom. Those of us in that category are the ones who realize the need of the Holy Spirit in our lives if we're ever going to be raised up above our helplessness and above our temptations, and if we're ever going to be ministers in the name of Christ and servants. And God is faithful for that. He sends his own to do his work. He sends the weak to do the strong work, sometimes what appears to be back-breaking work. is done by some of the weakest looking saints. And when we do that, we would have it no other way, because we do not wish to boast. We only wish to exalt Christ. But then there are also others among us who have demonstrated very clearly not just an inward weakness, but even a continuing battle. Perhaps a continuing battle with something that we don't want to admit is greater than our love for Christ, but it is. Maybe it's a continuing battle with pride. Maybe it's a continuing battle with selfishness or vanity. What we see in the mirror matters more than what we see in Christ. What we want for our retirement matters more than what we want in Christ. Whatever it is, some of us have that issue, that emotion, that point, that priority that really matters more than we're willing to let Christ matter. The notion that Christ needs us is not as important to us as the fact that we need Christ. Things in us, in other words, that can't be used in the service of the kingdom. Things which, like Peter, must be broken, must be taken away from us. If we're to see the vanity of chasing after those things in such a high priority instead of being servants of Christ. That's what Jesus means in Matthew when he says, those upon whom this gospel falls will be crushed, but who falls on the gospel will be broken. Sometimes the Lord causes us to be broken so that we can be set aright again, so that we can be healed, so that we can be straightened out. And these are the ones, very often, who stand in fear also, just like the first bunch, the Judas bunch. They stand in fear also of the return of Jesus, because they know in their heart of hearts that though they say they love the Lord, there are still things they want more. And they're afraid because Jesus' piercing eyes, just like Jesus turning back and looking at Peter that night, he knows where our hearts truly lie. If you're one of those, my brothers and sisters, Jesus is not dead. And you may still meet Jesus with joy, privately, personally. And the living Lord comes to you and restores you and heals you and forgives you and calls you to greater things. And He most certainly is willing to do that. He breaks you, He confronts you with those things because He wants you to be His. Is that asking too much? To be His? Sometimes we wrestle with that. Sometimes we feel like it's asking too much. Peter didn't have much of a choice. I don't think we do either. Jesus wants us to be His. He calls us to Himself. If that describes you this morning, look upon the love that Jesus had for Peter. Look upon all that He put him through, but look at the fact that He met with him after he rose from the dead. He restored him. He spoke to him. He comforted him. He charged him again with responsibility. He put work in his hands. Jesus also wants to meet with you. He wants to restore you. He wants to heal you. Paul says it very well in the book of Romans. He says, nothing, my friends, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. We take great comfort in that. At times when we go through those episodes that we don't like, when Satan is called to sift us like wheat and we don't want to, We sometimes reach out and grasp for Christ at those times when we are hurting and painful because we want to be assured that Christ will not let go of us. But it also works in this fashion. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ to be His own, to be perfected as Christ is perfect, to be made holy as He is holy, to be changed, to be like Him. And that is why there is good news. Jesus Christ is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father in heaven, such amazing accounts, such amazing change, such amazing transformation. Lord, make it so in our lives. Make us to know the risen Savior. We do not yet see you face to face, but send your Spirit. Do a mighty work of confrontation in us, transformation in us. Let us see indeed the weakness of our own flesh, and then, Lord, because you live, forgive us and call us to yourself. We cannot imagine, O Lord, the trial that Peter went through. But we are so grateful for the trial that Peter went through. We thank you, O Lord, that through all of the trials we might go through, you would do your work through all of the trials we go through. In Jesus' name, amen.